Good morning. I'm still getting a little back on my feet. There was a ton of traffic down the road here today, and I was supposed to teach Sunday school, so I knew I was going to be late, and that's a terrible feeling. And the traffic wasn't moving. I figured we might sit here all the way through the entire service, and someone's going to have to give a sermon they didn't prepare for. So I was going to do a U-turn, you know, where they say not to do a U-turn, and of course, that's when the cop decided to pull in and block that off. So I'm trying to shake that off a little bit because not exactly having a run-in with the law before you give a sermon is exactly what you want to have. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and our theme has been, consistently and rightly so, Christ above all. And as Nathan was talking about being gone for a few weeks, and I had the opportunity to pick one of those weeks, Hebrews 2:10 through 18 just jumped out at me. This is definitely the text that I'm going to preach over. Because as I'm going to highlight today, and really through all of Scripture, the gospel is to be the central focus of our life as Christians. And also in this text this morning as well, we're going to be encouraged to see how God sees us versus sometimes how we think He sees us. Then also this text is going to encourage us how we are to relate to one another here in the body of Christ as fellow believers. Before we get into that, as our custom, we're going to read the text. And if you would rise for the reading of the Word, we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, which says, "For it is fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We are grateful for the written Christ, as we will speak of today. We are grateful for the gospel that reminds us that You do love us, that You love us unconditionally, as Mike talked about in Sunday school this morning. We are grateful that You are not ashamed to call us brothers. And as we go through this text today, Lord, there are truths in here that I'll admit are beyond my comprehension, that are hard for me to believe with different life circumstances and things we go through. So I just ask that You would open our hearts and minds to the truth this morning. That You help us, as James says, not just to read the Word, but then to do what it says. We pray that Your Spirit would be upon us, that You would give us wisdom this morning. And we pray that You'd be glorified in this service, and that we would draw closer to You as we examine the text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, the main context of the book of Hebrews that Nathan's been laying out these past few weeks is Christ above all. Christ above angels, we'll see next week, Christ above Moses, Christ above the law, Christ above the priesthood, Christ above everything. And then we've had four sub-themes, and I would say we're going to see pretty much all four of these in the text this morning. Those four other main themes: we have the idea of rest, we have the idea of priesthood, provision, and endurance. And we're going to see both rest, priesthood, provision, and endurance in the entire context of this text. The book of Hebrews, as a reminder again, was written to a people of deeply Jewish background who are wrestling with and thinking and considering maybe the possibility of abandoning Christ as struggles and difficulties and persecutions come. As Nathan walked us through last week, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, just some reminder of the context here. We spoke about everything as subject to Christ. And if you remember in chapter 1, we were talking about angels and how the Son is greater than angels. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the writer kind of paused and took some time to remind us to not forget the gospel. He told us very clearly that we are not to drift. We do not want to drift away from the truth that we know. And as was said in that sermon a few weeks ago, it's this idea of not an intentional, oh, I'm just giving up my faith today. It's a slow, gradual drift I like the illustration Nathan said. It's like you forgot to tie your boat up at night, and you get up the next morning, it's in the middle of the lake. It's slowly drifted overnight. It's those little ways, the slow fade, that often pull us from our faith. Oh, I've had a good week of reading my Bible today. I should probably be fine today. No, I really don't need to pray. I probably shouldn't have said that, but it wasn't really a big deal. Yeah, I probably should apologize for that comment I made to a spouse, my sibling, a parent. I should be okay. It's those slow, gradual drifting away from truth. Then in verse 5, the author switched and started talking about, going back to his original argument, that was not to angels that God had subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. As we pointed out last week, we as Christians, we're going to mention this in the text this morning as well, are constantly living with this tension of already, but not yet. Case in point, Christ has come, but we are longing for his second coming. We have been saved, but we are still looking forward to the full fulfillment of that when we no longer have to struggle with sin and death and the struggles and difficulties and challenges of this life. Then to prove his point, the author went to verse 6 and said, "It has been testified somewhere," quoting from the 8th Psalm, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" I love how I was pointing out last week, the author just mentions, it's been testified somewhere. I know it's somewhere in the scripture, can't think of the reference off the top of my head, and of course when we have time to study, we know this is coming from Psalm 8. But as Nathan highlighted, and I want to say this again, the importance is having the word in you. Not being able to rattle off the reference and quotes and having all the address. I kind of think of what they've done to history in a lot of our schools. It used to be we tell the stories of history, not just the dates. Civil War 1861 to 1865. Okay, what's the content? I don't know. That's not the important thing. The important thing is knowing the content of the scripture and what the word has to say. This isn't a trivia show. This isn't about who knows the most facts. This is about taking the word of God and applying it to everyday life. We saw in this quote from Psalm that there was a reference about both man and Jesus. Once again, as Nathan highlighted, that tension once again of already, in the case of Psalm 8, the first Adam had come, had fallen and failed, and we had been cast into sin. But we saw a reference here that Jesus would be made a little lower than the angels for a time. He'd come and live among us that perfect life. The second Adam would come and put all things new. Verse 8, we talked about in putting everything in subjection to him, that is Christ. He left nothing outside his control, but at present we do not see everything subject to him. This so clearly, as even Mike mentioned this morning in Sunday school, as we look around this world, we know things aren't as they ought to be. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see just absolute rampant immorality in our society, in our culture. And so it's hard to believe sometimes that Christ is indeed, as our theme in Hebrews is, above all. But as was rightly said last week, we don't trust our feelings. We don't look around and decide what's true. We look at the text of Scripture, and Scripture clearly says that God has put everything in subjection to Christ. And one day we will see the full consummation of that when Christ returns and brings all things renewed once again, as they ought to be. But until then, we go forward in faith, as I think of Hebrews chapter 11, trusting that Christ is King and that nothing is outside of his jurisdiction. In verse 9, we finished up speaking about the idea that Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, speaking of those he would bring unto salvation. It was rightly said that the most glorious part of Jesus' earthly ministry was his death on the cross to redeem us as sinners. Let's keep it in the back of our mind. The most glorious part of Jesus' earthly ministry was his death on the cross to redeem us as sinners, because that's going to be the bridge into verse 10 here as we start into our new text. But also very clearly the text says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Doesn't say by our strength, by our striving, by our good works. It says by the grace of God. We're going to reiterate this a lot this morning. Our salvation is entirely a work of God from start to finish. And with that now in the back of our minds, we can turn to the text, verses 10 through 18. The author continues his thought and says in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And the first thought that came to mind in reading "for whom and by whom all things exist" was Revelation 4:11, where we're told that God is worthy to receive power and glory, for he created all things, and all things consist and exist solely in him. The point here the author is making is just as creation was solely a work of God, so is our salvation. And of course, we would be wise to remind ourselves, as we constantly look around this world and everything that God does, there's so often sometimes the question, why? The short answer, God does everything for His glory. Even our salvation, ultimately, it's not about us. It's about bringing the High King of Heaven glory by redeeming a people unto Himself and showing His mighty power to cleanse our sins. And you have to think about the context of this passage too. We're going back to Hebrews, the wide picture. We have a people that are struggling with their Christian faith. Struggling in the midst of persecution. Struggling in the midst of a Roman Empire that one day says it's fine to be a Christian and the next day is killing Christians. That's something we just can't really comprehend in America. The worst we may get is slightly ridiculed at our job. It's hard to comprehend a time where tomorrow Congress says it's illegal to be a Christian. That could just happen tomorrow. It's just, that's not a thing. We can't comprehend the struggles that some of these believers had to be having. And you also have a society where Paul says very clearly that Jesus as a suffering Savior is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because the Jews, if you came from a Jewish background, the Jews had become convinced of this idea that Jesus, the Messiah, when He came, He was going to be this conquering political hero. He was going to be there and free them from the occupation of the Romans. So Jesus comes along and dies on the cross. Not exactly. The disciples even one time asked Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? There was this misconception. And then you think of, as Paul says, the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, a suffering Savior. That's folly. All their gods, the gods that they're worshiping, their pantheon in so many different places, yeah, they're kind of just superhuman versions of ourselves, but you don't really see any in the Greek mythology or Roman mythology, this idea of a God who comes and suffers for His people. That's weakness. That's completely contrary to everything we think of as just normal human beings. And so this idea of a suffering Savior, it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's folly to the Gentiles. And now you're facing persecution thinking, maybe this Christianity thing isn't worth it. And so the author is encouraging them, no, God created all things, and it was fitting that God, the creator of all things, in choosing to bring many to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This word founder of their salvation, could also be translated pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. I think of John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except by Him. You could think of, I guess, if you want an analogy, this idea of someone blazing a trail in the wilderness for a wagon train to follow. Jesus went before us. He lived that perfect life. Interesting how the author phrases this, perfect through suffering. And what the text is not saying is that Jesus wasn't perfect before He came to earth. That's not true. We know clearly from Scripture that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, has always been perfect, always been sinless, always been perfectly righteous. This idea of made perfect through suffering was that for our salvation to be accomplished, as we think of Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind, Adam, our federal head, failed. He sinned. And because of that, we are all born into sin. And there's no way for us to escape out of that. Because Scripture is very clear that God's standard is perfection for you and I. And it doesn't take long looking at the Ten Commandments to really realize really quickly, we don't meet up to that standard. You ever ask someone, the Ten Commandments? Interesting, I see evangelism videos sometimes. And they'll say, no, I haven't stolen. The favorite one is they ask if they lie. And they say no, because you just know they lied to you right then. I mean, because obviously we have the outright lies, but how often do we kind of fudge the truth? Yeah, just kind of tell the side that makes us look good or leave out important details. So we do not by any means live up to the perfect standard of the Ten Commandments. We've all lied, stolen, lusted, which is adultery in God's sight. So there's no way out of this road to hell that we all are on as people. However, Jesus, the second Adam, born as a man, fully God, yet also fully man, He came and He lived that perfect life. For 33 years, Jesus came and never sinned once. He endured every single temptation that was thrown His way, every challenge, every difficulty, and He lived that perfect righteousness that you and I could never fulfill. And then, as the text will later talk about, He became the propitiation, He made atonement, He stood in our place, and on the cross took God's wrath that we rightfully deserved. He was made perfect through suffering. He became, by His perfect, consistent walking out, that sacrifice that was worthy of, as John says in his gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we think of Scripture as well, where we're encouraged to follow in Jesus' steps. Jesus is our second Adam. He is the perfect picture of what life lived is to look like. And so our suffering Savior, if Christ suffered, Jesus says very clearly in John 15, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. He talks about it's enough for the master, servant to be like his master, a student to be like his teacher. Therefore, if our perfect Savior suffered, we also can count it as joy to suffer because we are walking and following in His steps. We are falling in that pioneer trail that He has blazed for us unto salvation. Not only that, suffering is actually a good thing, which is very contrary to popular opinion. Suffering does multiple things for us as Christians. First, it keeps us longing for home. As we go through the sufferings and trials of this world, it reminds me this world I live in, it's not my home. As Hebrews 11:16 says, we are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And those trials and those hurts remind us this is not where we belong. Philippians 3:10 through 11 talks about suffering conforms us to the likeness of Christ. Paul in that text says, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, therefore attaining unto the resurrection of God. 1 Peter 4:16 admonishes us as Christians, when we suffer, we're not to be ashamed, but we're to praise God that we bear that name. When the world sees a Christian suffering and still walks in joy and still holds on to the Lord, what a testimony that is. Because that's not natural. That's not natural to rejoice in difficulties and challenges. That's not natural to keep glorifying the Lord even when things don't go our way. That is His power at work in us, and it displays His glory. Not only that, seeing that Jesus suffered is incredibly encouraging to us who are undergoing suffering. As the text will later talk about, Jesus' ability to have empathy with us, Christ suffered the most brutal death that we could ever possibly imagine, His death on the cross. It's incomprehensible for us to grasp the suffering that He went through. Yes, the physical torture, but as was said recently, yeah, many people have been crucified, but no one has ever been crucified and had the entire sins of His people laid upon Him, and had God's fullness of His wrath completely placed on the perfect Savior. And if Christ did that for me, I've often thought about this. If Christ took the wrath I deserve, let's just ponder that for a moment. We're talking an eternity in hell. We're talking 100 years, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, That's eternity in hell. And that is what every one of us rightfully deserves for our sin. And yet Christ didn't need to, but chose to come to this earth and save us, for those of us who are in Him as Christians. Please explain to me what in the 60, 70, 80, maybe 90, maybe 100 year life that we could suffer and go through that any way, shape, or form comes even near to scratching the surface of what He gave for us. It's incomprehensible. It's uncomparable. It's like comparing pennies to gazillions of dollars. There's no comparison. And seeing what Christ suffered for me is encouraging, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, to view our momentary sufferings as what they are, light and momentary. This is how the apostles, after getting flogged, are able to go out and praise the Lord. They're able to bear His sufferings because they have the proper perspective. The proper perspective that the gospel gives. Not only that, it encourages me because Scripture has told me very clearly, if I seek to live for Christ, I am going to be persecuted. To paraphrase one of the commentators I was reading this week, Kent Hughes, he said along these lines, if you don't want to be persecuted, it's pretty simple. Don't speak of Jesus. Accept the world's morals. Laugh at its jokes. Smile when Christ is dishonored. Ignore sin. And you will avoid persecution. However, if you speak of Jesus, you reject the world's morals, you refuse to laugh when Christ is dishonored, and you lovingly seek to call out sin, you're going to be persecuted. That is a guarantee. Paul said to Timothy, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not if, will, when. But it was fitting, as verse 10 says, it was fitting that he, Jesus, be made perfect through suffering. Yes, God's work of creating this world is incredibly amazing to view. That God made all things, and all things are upheld by the word of his power. We're mentioning in Sunday school this morning that the vastness of the universe is a size of how large God has made this universe is beyond our comprehension. A great example of this is if you take the sun and put it next to Earth, the Earth looks like a little marble. That's hard to wrap my mind around something that large. But there's stars you can take the sun and put it next to that also make the sun look like a marble. And God spoke all that into existence by the mere word of his power and sustains all that by the word of his power. However, as incredible as that is, the redeeming work of the Son is even greater than the creation of this universe. God spoke, everything came into existence. Christ came and lived among us in our time for 33 years, suffered and paid the penalty that we might be redeemed. It is indeed fitting for our Savior to be a suffering Savior. Verse 11, the author continues, "For he, that is Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." It says very here, clearly here in verse 11, that Christ is the one who sanctifies. It doesn't say we sanctify ourselves. It says Christ is the one who sanctifies us. It's also interesting to note, it talks about, if you look into some of the original language, that it's those who are being sanctified. This side of eternity, it's a present tense verb, we are being sanctified. Romans 12:1-2 admonishes us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to not conform to the pattern of this world. We do not reach perfection this side of eternity. We are constantly growing more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to call your attention here to something, verse 11, too. It says, "For fellow believers sanctify one another." No, it doesn't say that. The other key thing is Christ is the one who sanctifies us. I can't sanctify you. You can't sanctify me. That is, Christ works alone through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. He continues that we all have one source. Some translations render it properly as well. All have one Father. Pay attention to this next sentence. I want to spend a few minutes here. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Once again, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus and the sons that he has brought to glory share the same Father. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, we are children of God." The Father doesn't see our sins when he looks at us. He sees Christ's righteousness. And Christ, if you are in him as a Christian, is never once ashamed at you. Never once will we feel the smallest part of God's wrath as Christians. But that's hard to believe, because we don't live in a world where we see unconditional love oftenly played out. We don't typically see genuine forgiveness. A lot of times we know we're forgiven, but the person will bring it up, you know, the netter argument down the road as ammunition. That's not Christ. Scripture says that when God takes our sins, he flings them as far as the east is from the west. I've heard it said before, and I would probably say this, that there's this concept sometimes where people talk about, oh, on Judgment Day, as Christians, God's going to bring up all our sins again. He's going to go through this list, and Christ is going to step in like, oh, I paid for that. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches when God forgives our sins, they're done. The price has been paid. He's never bringing them up again. You're not, in America, you're not tried twice for a crime. And when God has forgiven us, he doesn't try us twice either. He's never going to bring your sins up again, ever. Never once. And you are perfectly loved. Nathaniel, you don't understand the sins I committed before I was a Christian. You're right, I don't. But God the Father knew before time began that you'd commit every single one of them, and he still chose, if you were in him, to set his love upon you. Nathaniel, you don't know the sins I've committed as a Christian. Jesus knew every single one of your sins you would commit as a non-believer, as a Christian. He still came and died on the cross for you. Then you don't know how I sinned this past week. And the Holy Spirit knew that, and He still chooses to indwell you as a Christian, and He will never leave nor forsake you. Ever. You are perfectly loved in Christ. This is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, because I'll tell you, that's a glorious truth that's hard for my feeble mind to comprehend. Because as Dane has rightly said multiple times from this pulpit and from Sunday school, the farther we get along with Christ, the more we realize how wretched of a sinner we are. The more our self-righteousness just continues to crumble. And we see how short we fall of that standard. I think of Paul in Romans 7, talks about, oh, I want to do good, but I can't. And the evil, I just keep doing it. I'm in this wretched body of death. Who's going to rescue me from this? Christ is not ashamed of you. And I have to stop here and ask us an application question, though. How about us? Are we ashamed of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? There's those people, I don't want to associate with him, too messy of a life. Oh, this ministry hurt me back in the day. Oh, this Christian, you don't know what they said or what they did, the slander they gave behind the scenes. I remind ourselves of the parable of the unforgiving servant. As I mentioned, the debt that Christ has forgiven us, absolutely beyond our comprehension to grasp. How can we not extend that same forgiveness that we have been given, especially to those that Christ has said He is not ashamed of them and loves them perfectly? If Christ gives them grace, both to us, both to me, both to you, we must give that as well. Not only that, I think of Philippians 1:6, where Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Same epistle, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do we carry this confidence for one another? That I am confident that the Lord who began a good work in you as a Christian is going to carry that on to completion. Whatever struggles you face, whether setbacks, whatever that besetting sin is in your life, Christ will complete that good work. I'm confident He'll complete that good work in me. I'm confident He'll complete that good work in you. And that gives me great encouragement. As we wrestle through the struggles and difficulties of life together, that we can give one another grace just as God has given us grace. Author continues in verse 12. He's going to quote some Old Testament passages to back up what he's saying here. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This was a very obvious quotation because he's quoting from Psalm 22. If you just want to turn there for a moment. Psalm 22, this is a passage that for us as Christians, we very quickly and easily recognize as a passage talking about Christ. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's right, Jesus quoted that from the cross. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Well, that's right, weren't the Pharisees saying that to Jesus while he was on the cross? All my bones are out of joint. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Yeah, okay, I can see that. And so when he comes to verse 22, it makes sense to continue the progression. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is very obvious, a messianic prophecy. But then he continues in verse 13, if we want to flip back to Hebrews here. In verse 13, he says, and again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I looked up the cross references for this, and I'll admit I read them at first and went, whoa. I don't see Christ in the text here. So the author is quoting from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. Let's turn through there as well. Isaiah 7, 8 through 18. 17 through 18, I should say. So Isaiah 8, 17 through 18, I'll just read this out loud. And you kind of rhetorically think through, is this a little bit challenging too? So I'll jump back a few verses to give us context. So Isaiah the prophet is speaking. In verse 16 he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. He Here's the quotation that our author references in Hebrews, and I will hope in him. Verse 18, continuing his other quotation, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Let's talk about Isaiah. I was listening to a sermon not too long ago, and it was this young seminary, this pastor, he was talking about his days in seminary. He said, I'd go to seminary, and he says, my professor, he'd take texts like this, and he'd just start talking about Christ. And he's a great professor. I just loved him so dearly, but I went up to him one time and said, professor, Christ isn't in this text. And the professor looked at him and said, well, you just don't know your Bible well enough yet. Because Scripture is all about Christ. So let's look at this again. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The bold claim the author is making here is that we should be able to see Jesus in just about every text of Scripture. And I've heard this said before, but this is one of the first times I've actually been going through a text and been challenged with that. So when it says here that I will trust in him, I will hope in him, we know from Scripture, that from Jesus' own teaching while he was on this earth, that Jesus wasn't given superhuman power to walk out his life before the Father on this world. No, Jesus had to rely on the Father to walk righteously through this life just as you and I do, which is incredibly encouraging. Because once again, Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, has blazed that trail to follow after him. In John 17, Jesus very clearly, multiple times, speaks of more than once about the children the Father has given to him. So the author is completely right. It's as we said last week in Psalm 8. Yes, is Psalm 8 about man and Jesus? Yes, both and. And so here in Isaiah, we have some whisperings here, which, you know, if you're reading this for the first time, as the original audience, probably didn't pick up on this. But as we look back in Scripture, we can see whispers of Christ in every single page of Scripture. Yes, the obvious ones of Genesis 3:15, of a seed who will come to crush the serpent, but also here and well, as well, this idea that Christ's trust is in the Father and will be one to give him the strength to walk out that perfect life as our suffering Savior, and that behold, the children whom God has given him. It's also worth pointing out here in this text, behold, I and the children God has given me. Once again, underscoring the idea that salvation is a work of Christ from start to finish. Verse 14, continuing here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, being Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. As I said a few moments ago, the descendants of the first Adam, we need a flesh and blood second Adam to save us from the curse. That's exactly what Jesus did, walking out that perfect life for us, 33 years on this earth. It's also worth being mentioned, as we've constantly said as well, that you are either in the kingdom of Satan, which we are all naturally born into, or the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground. There's no other options. It's also worth pointing out here, in verse 15, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author is highlighting here the idea that we naturally born humans are enslaved to sin. I can't think of a more fitting time to remember this as we're in the month of June. And we see lots of immorality and depravity being celebrated this time of the year. And it's very easy to kind of have a Pharisaic attitude and look at those people and go, ugh, that's just terrible. That's just so evil, so wicked. How could they be out there proudly celebrating that? Well, they're enslaved to sin. Just like we were before Christ. We must have a heart of compassion for those lost in darkness. I am not standing here today because Nathaniel decided one day, I'm going to be a Christian and follow the Lord. No. I'm here because the Lord chose to open my eyes to the truth and draw me to himself. The fact that I can understand anything in this book is from him. Scripture very clearly tells us the natural man doesn't understand this. Just a bunch of words. We have been saved by God's grace. And when we see people enslaved to sin, and it's more apparent, as I said, in the month of June, we should have a heart of compassion for those lost in the darkness. They need the gospel. We talked about the ministry we support of End Abortion Now. That abortionist needs the gospel. Those people constantly going in there, those people escort them into the building, they need the gospel. Think of your least favorite politician, probably needs the gospel. That hard coworker needs the gospel. We must have a heart of compassion for those lost in the darkness. Not only that, we have this idea of a fear of death. Death apart from Christ is a horrid, terrible thing. There's no hope. It's the second death, that being sent into the kingdom of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And death is not a natural, original part of this creation as we know. It's a part of sin. We weren't made originally to die. We weren't made to suffer a loved one's death and being left behind. That has been an invasion of God's perfect creation. But we see here that Christ came in the flesh and blood, partook of the same things, the same struggles and difficulties and temptations that we face, yet never failed. And through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't have to fear death anymore as a Christian. No longer is death this terrifying thing. We have the hope as believers that the moment we die, we will enter into eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When a fellow believer goes on before us, as Thessalonians speaks of, we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. We have hope. Because Christ has conquered death and sin. And once again, that lifelong slavery. A sinner doesn't need behavioral change. It's easy, once again, going back to the month of June and the topic of abortion and different things, it's easy just to want to correct the surface level issue. Well, let's just stop having that stuff being promoted publicly. But if we don't touch the heart, they don't get saved. What's the point? I used to do a lot of political action back in the day. Still do a little on the side. But I remember talking with people and saying, look, I'm passionate about this piece of legislation, whatever it was, whether it's protecting kids from some of the crazy ideology that's being pushed in schools, whether it's protecting babies in the womb. I'm passionate about these things. But I said, I am more concerned that the people we're working with get saved. Because we were in a group that was a very mixed religious group. It was Catholic, there was Mormon, there was Christian. We don't all believe the same things. And my concern was, who cares if we get the best legislation in the world passed, but this Catholic friend never gets the gospel? What was the point? What was the point? We bettered their existence for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? That's why everything. I've heard it said from a street evangelist. He says, there's so many issues in this world that we can get so passionate about. Pick the sin topic that just really riles you up and you wish you could see it go away. Whether it's abortion, whether it's ending the high divorce rates, whether it's seeing kids raising the fear and mission of the Lord, pick whatever it is. If we get so fixated on that sin, we're going after the old expression, we're cutting off the branches of the tree instead of going for the root. We have to go after the heart of the matter, which is the gospel. But I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to pass peace legislation and clean up everyone's external behavior. It's a lot easier with that difficult coworker just to have them stop saying the Lord's name in vain and I don't have to deal with that anymore. A lot easier to do those things than actually talk about the gospel and maybe face some persecution. Maybe face a strained relationship with that family member. But men love their darkness, as John 3:19 says, and they need a new heart. The gospel must be our central focus as Christians, because it's only the gospel that takes a man who loves his sin and darkness and transforms him into someone who actually loves the things of the Lord. Speaking of slavery and fear of death, I had to think as well, going back to the fact that Jesus is not ashamed of us, we've been delivered from guilt that comes with our sin. I'll tell you, friends, guilt cripples us. If we are performance-driven with this idea that I have to perform lest God cast me out, we will fail. Because we can't perfectly even come close to that standard of perfection. And as you continue to try to press down this road of being performance driven, you start realizing, I can't do this. And it becomes discouraging, becomes frustrating. You start just hating yourself. Why did I do that same sin again? And eventually, you just kind of succumb. It cripples you. It destroys you. However, if we take the proper perspective on the gospel, we look at it as this we're constantly saying, guilt, grace, gratitude. If I understand as the gospel teaches that I am a sinner, and that despite of that, God has sent his son, he gave me grace to save me. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me, I can press on this new life. And when I stumble and fall, instead of that driving me away from the Lord, because like, oh, he's not happy with me now. I can't talk with the Lord now. His wrath is waiting to fall upon me. Instead of letting my performance-driven nature drive me from Christ, if I'm operating out of gratitude, it's as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of my sin driving me away from the Lord being performance-driven, my sin out of gratitude drives me back to Christ for his cleansing, for his washing, because I know he's not ashamed of me. On my best day, on my worst day, Christ loves me the same. And as Mike mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that gives us rest. We can rest in what Christ has done for us. We don't have to fulfill a checklist. We don't have a God who's waiting to throw down his wrath on us if we just fail again today. We have a God who has done the absolute unthinkable. He has saved us, and that work of salvation is his from start to finish. We don't have to let guilt and shame cripple us anymore. Verse 16, author continues and says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Going back to his original argument in chapter 1 about Jesus being greater than the angels. He speaks of how Christ came to fulfill that promise to Abraham of an innumerable seed. To make us, as Romans 6:18 says, to take us from slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. It's worth mentioning, just with a lot of stuff going on in the news and everything, that Scripture here acknowledges that Abraham's seed, it's never been about genetics. It's never been about a people group. It has always been about those who the Lord redeems through the work of Christ, both Jew and Greek, both Gentile and Israelite. It has always been, as Romans 9:6 through 8 says, not those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are regarded as God's children. There's no special distinction. It is Christ and his people. Christ has one flock, the church. Jesus came to make our salvation possible as well. It's not angels he helps, powerful beings they might be. He came to help the descendants and offspring of Abraham. Verse 17 through 18, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, to be that perfect Savior, as referenced in verse 10, had to be made like us in every way throughout his 33 years on earth. And once again, he didn't have some superhuman strength to live the Christian life. He relied upon the Father, just as we are called to as Christians. And he is able to be our perfect high priest because, as Hebrews 5:2 will later talk about, a high priest is able to deal gently with those he serves because he himself is subject to weakness. Christ doesn't just know about what weakness and struggles and temptations we face as human beings. He lived them perfectly for 33 years. He experienced our broken humanity, but never once did he sin. He knows our battles. I referenced Romans 7. He knows that constant battle we face of wanting to do the right thing, but struggling to do that and doing the things we hate. But unlike us, Christ never succumbed. He perfectly lived that perfect life. He is our high priest. He drank that cup of God's wrath for us. He can be merciful to us because he experienced our weaknesses. It's the idea he can empathize with us versus sympathy. If you've gone through something hard and I've never experienced it, I can have sympathy for you, but I can't empathize and walk with you through that. One commentator made a mention of someone who lost a child in a tragic accident. He said there was another family in that church who had also been through something similar like that. They could walk through that together. They actually had empathy. They'd been through that. They just didn't know about something like that. They actually experienced it. And not only that, Christ is encouraging to see his example because all of us, we need a deeper subjection to the Father's will day by day. And Christ is that perfect example that we can look to as how we are called to live the Christian life. As it says here, that Jesus suffered when tempted. This is really hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around, because we will never be able to suffer like Jesus did when tempted. One commentator commented that so often we kind of find this twisted sense of pleasure in our temptations. We a lot of times kind of like to flirt with sin. That's not the case with Christ. We're talking about Christ being fully God, fully man, looking at sin and seeing it for what it is, a decrepit, horrible, terrible, wicked, vile thing that destroys the souls of men. There would have to be a deep pain in experiencing those types of temptations. It's hard to fathom the eternal, perfect God walking this life and experiencing the struggles and challenges that we went through, especially of temptation. As it was stated in one thing I was reading, which bridge, using an analogy here, which bridge endures more? The bridge that collapses under its first weight of cars, or the one that withstands daily traffic year after year without ever collapsing? Or the bridge that collapsed the first moment any type of pressure is put on it? Christ, daily temptation, again and again and again, never, ever once succumbed. And could we have a better teacher of how to walk through this life without succumbing to temptation than to Christ? One of my applications as I was doing some study this week is so often when I'm tempted, I do just play around with the temptation. I do kind of flirt around with it. I don't remove myself from the situation. And the last thing I do, which should be the first, is cry out to Christ. Cry out for His help. Because Christ knows what that's like, but never gave in. And so when temptation comes, let our first thing be to cry out to the perfect Savior who suffered the temptations we did, but never once yielded, and to find His strength and grace to be sufficient in that regards. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that Christ suffered, that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people, and that because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help us who are also being tempted. So we start thinking about here, and wrapping to a close, we see in verse 10, as we mentioned, that Christ is the pioneer of our salvation because we need a Savior. We are guilty. We have sinned and transgressed against God's holy law, and there's nothing we could ever do to bridge that gap. We are guilty. However, we see that Christ came to this world, He lived that perfect life, and as the text said, Jesus is not ashamed of us as His brothers. He has shown us grace. We were guilty, but we have been shown grace. And then not only that, but Jesus is able to help us when we are tempted. In other words, even this Christian life we're called to walk, God doesn't say try harder. No, salvation is a work of God from start to finish. He has saved our souls. He has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word to guide us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to understand His Word. We have Jesus as our mediator who intercedes for us before the Father. And we have Jesus, our perfect example, our perfect high priest, who is able to help us when we are tempted. And so out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me, I just get to press on in this Christian life, humbled beyond words, that I get to live for His glory, knowing that there's nothing I ever can do that will separate me from the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. So what I would say to you is, dear Christian, Christ is not ashamed of you and loves you unconditionally. Once again, Christ is not ashamed of you and loves you unconditionally. And my prayer for all of us is that we would live this life with gratitude and love your fellow believers in light of that truth. If Christ loves you unconditionally, He loves your brothers and sisters in Christ unconditionally as well. Love your fellow believers, messy and broken and troubled as they might be, in light of that truth, being confident, as Paul said, that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion. I would also be remiss talking over a passage along these lines if I didn't ask the question, are you in the kingdom of Christ? Or are you still in that kingdom where there's a fear of death and being subject to lifelong slavery? If that's the case, there's only one answer, And that answer is Jesus, who lived that perfect life and died for you, that you might put your faith in him, confess and repent of your sins, and receive that free gift of salvation. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. Christ is the one who sanctifies us. Christ is the one who saves us. Truly, it is all about the gospel. That is the answer. As we walk through this life, may we have a deeper dependence upon Christ. As Colossians 3:1 says, may we set our minds on things above. May we set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, being confident that he who began a good work in us will carry on to completion. And that one day he will take us home to be in eternity with him. No more sin, no more struggles against these temptations, no more sorrow, no more challenges, no more difficulties, no more pain. But until that day, as Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4, may we live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, it is truly beyond our comprehension to understand the depth of our sin. It's hard to comprehend how grievous of an offense that is in your sight. And yet despite that, despite our sin, despite our brokenness, despite that we chose to be enemies of you, as your word says, you sent your Son, your perfect Son, who never knew sin, who perfectly resists all temptations, and you smote him with your wrath. You gave him the punishment that we deserved, that we might be saved and redeemed and brought into your kingdom. Even though there's nothing good in us, and we are incredibly grateful for that this morning. And I pray that you'd help us to believe that truth. It's hard. It's hard for us to believe in such a great a love that you have for us, but I pray that we would be able to comprehend that. Then I pray that we would be able to encourage our fellow believers, that we'd be able to remind each other of this truth and point one another back towards you, that we would love one another well, trusting that you are going to complete that good work you've started in us. Then I pray you would give us the strength, your strength and your power to live these lives in gratitude, that people would see Christ in us, that we would be, as you tell us in your word, ambassadors that would take the gospel to those lost in the darkness, that we would share the forgiveness and grace that we've been given and trust you to work in the hearts and lives of others. We thank you, Lord. Truly all things are for you and to you and for your glory. And we humbly ask that our lives in a small way would be used to bring further glory to the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.